Please follow along with me as we read the text together, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 14. As we read about the reign of King Jeroboam II of Israel. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Laboth Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. And the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering, and there was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash. And as for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all he did and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which he had belonged to Yahdi, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son succeeded him as king. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, as we consider your word this morning, we want our hearts to be open and receptive to such things that your Spirit desires to minister to us. Guide us by your hand, Lord, and let us see the wonder of your truth and the power of your revelation, especially as it manifests itself in our lives. We ask you for this grace, Lord, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. One of the things that's quite surprising about the account that we have here in 2 Kings is that it is so very, very short. And I say that because it is well recognized that Jeroboam II was probably the greatest of all the kings that governed over Israel, the northern kingdom. One commentator went so far as to say he was by far the greatest and most powerful of all the kings of Israel, as he was the longest lived and the longest to reign. And so it is that we find this very, very short, terse statement about his reign, and yet he reigned longer, he lived longer, and he accomplished more than any of his predecessors. I'm sure if he were here today and seeing what a short amount of information had been provided on his glorious life, he might be a little bit upset, because the ancient historian Josephus writes regarding him that he was very arrogant and a lawless king of Israel, yet he brought much benefit to his people. It's interesting to note that were it not for the prophets Amos and Hosea, we would know hardly anything at all about this king and the greatness of his reign and his kingdom. But in a way, it tends to illustrate for us the fact that in every life there are two stories. One is the historical record, or historical story, if you will, of a person's life. The things that you've done, the people you knew, who your parents were, where you came from, and what you accomplished in your lifetime. The kind of the data aspect, you might say, life, that is, as it's lived in the light of time. But on the other side, there is the spiritual aspect of a person's life. We might say your life as it's lived in the light of eternity. And it shouldn't surprise us when the Bible talks about people's lifetimes, or at least tries to get us to think about our lifetimes upon this planet. It encourages us to think about the spiritual story of our life as being far more important than the historical story. For example, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:7 and says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Or as we might say, we came naked into the world and we'll leave naked." In other words, all of those things that are so very important to us in terms of accomplishments and achievements in this present world don't carry any weight in terms of eternity. They're time restricted. And once time is concluded and you leave the domain and the perspective and dynamic of time and enter into eternity, all of that becomes meaningless, empty, and forgotten. That's why Daniel, in the seventh chapter of his prophecy, speaking about his vision of the throne room in heaven, saying a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before the throne of God, and thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. And we might ask the question, well, what books were opened? Well, John tells us in Revelation 20, verse 12, he says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, and in it was called the Lamb's Book of Life, and the names of all that had lived and all that they had done," he said, "were recorded within this book. And all mankind gave account for the lives which they had lived." And yet what becomes evident to us is the measurement of that book, or that which is recorded in it, has not so much to do with our earthly achievements as it does with that which we did with regards to the kingdom of God. As the song once said, "One life 'twill soon be passed, but only that which is done for Christ will last." That's why we find that Jesus gives us this exhortation, this warning, if you will, in Matthew 16, 26. He said, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his souls? Or what can man give in exchange for his soul?" This becomes the central issue, the issue of the soul. And yet this is a hard separation for you and I to make in a day-to-day practical manner, isn't it? The day-to-day, our concerns are for the material realities of our life. We don't want to become like the Hindu or the Buddhist who says the material world isn't real and therefore doesn't exist, so don't think about it. Because it does exist. It is real. But the fact of the matter is, it only has significance in terms of my journey through this period of my existence. When I leave this earth and I go into the presence of the eternal God, only those things that had eternal significance will make a difference. So whether or not I brushed my teeth every day with great regularity and had good dental checkups aren't going to really matter in the kingdom of God. Whether I became the most powerful man on the face of the earth or I never possessed any significant power will not matter either. What will really matter in the eyes of God is, what did I do in terms of eternal significance with that which He gave me? That's really the story, the parable of the talents, isn't it? Where Jesus talks about different men being given different levels of responsibility and being held accountable in regards to that level of responsibility. That essentially that God has created us not for time, but He's created us for eternity, but He's placed us within time that we might do something of eternal significance. But what really obscures us in this process is the very thing that we often seek the most after, and that is to be prosperous, and that is to be successful. In our age, with its addiction to the concepts of self-esteem, the idea is that there is nothing more important to a life than to accomplish something for which we can feel good about, especially if other people feel good about it. And so much of the motivation of stardom, the desire to be a superstar or a person in the limelight, is the idea that the more people who appraise me and give me accolades, the more significance my life takes upon itself, the more esteem that I have. And yet God tells us that this often becomes the stumbling block for a great delusion. You see, prosperity produces pride. In fact, when we talk about the issue of sin in relationship to the human existence, we have to understand that the first sin was the sin of pride. And it has become really the prototype of all sin that is followed thereafter. For example, we read in Ezekiel 28:17, when it talks about Lucifer, literally the name means the light bearer. He says, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, and I made a spectacle of you before kings." When we look at the downfall of Lucifer, who goes from being the light bearer, or that one from whom light emanates in all of its glory, to becoming called Satan, the adversary, or the devil, when we look at that fall from this place of height to this lowly place, we're told that the explanation behind that fall is this issue of pride which came into his heart over the glory of his own presence. and the splendor of his own wisdom. He possessed two things that most of us don't possess either of: beauty and incredible wisdom. And because of them, he became exalted in himself. And so Isaiah writes of him in Isaiah 14:13, "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly and on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High.'" That is self-sufficient, independent, and self-determinate. You see, that is the allure of success. That if we think that if I can just become prosperous enough, I become successful enough, then I can be independent, self-sufficient, secure. I won't need anybody. I won't have to be dependent. I'll be able to support myself. Oftentimes I've met people who said, "Well, what I'm really striving to do is become financially independent so then I can go into ministry and I won't have to rely upon the gifts of others because I can be totally self-sufficient." And to this day, I'm still yet to meet a man who's ever been able to reach that goal. And I think it's for one simple reason: because I don't think God wants us to see ourselves as independent, self-sufficient, and secure in and of ourselves. I think God wants us to continually exist in a state of dependency. Amen. Not upon man, but dependent upon God. Well, again, such was the case of what happened with Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. Because Israel came to a place of tremendous prosperity and great success, unknown to any of the kings of Israel which had gone before him or who would come after him. In a very real sense, he becomes the apex of the kings of Israel, because the next six kings that reign after him, not a single one of them dies of natural causes. Every single one of them is assassinated or conquered, taken captive, executed by others. Some of them reign for as short as 7 days or a month. And the next 50 years of Israel's history are filled with chaos and murder and intrigue, and ultimately with the destruction of the nation and them being led away into captivity. And isn't that kind of the irony of it all? At a point when Israel comes to its greatest power, it now finds itself followed by a period of its greatest defeat. And yet, one of the things the Bible says is before the fall comes pride. That at those times when we become most filled with a sense of our own accomplishments and our own value, we become set up for the greatest collapses and falls. As we look at the writings of Hosea and Amos, we read some of the comments that the Lord makes regarding this people during this time, where the Lord says to them in Hosea 13:4, "I am the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt. You have no God but me. I alone am your Savior. I took care of you in a dry desert land. But when you entered the good land, you became full and satisfied, and then you grew proud and forgot me." In chapter 10, he says again, "The more prosperous they were, the more altars they built," speaking of their idolatries. In chapter 2, verse 8, he said, "She would never acknowledge that I am the one who gave her the grain, the wine, the olive oil, and all the other silver and gold that she used in the worship of Baal." That they stopped acknowledging God as the giver. And then he says in Amos chapter 6, "I hate the pride of the people of Israel." God says, "I have become their adversary." Now, in somewhat of a side note, I need to point out that when we talk about these prophets, Hosea and Amos, who provide us really with the whole other side of the story of Jeroboam's reign, which we would not understand hardly at all if it were not for these men's writings, they also mark the beginning of the written prophets. You see, up to this point, what we've had is sign prophets, men who went out and did miracles, the Elijah and Elishas, and others like them, who did great signs and wonders and caused the people to marvel. And yet now we find that these prophets begin to write down the words of their prophecies and begin to collate them into books, and they begin to be preserved by posterity so that today we read their words as they spoke them in those times. And this signifies a significant change, because what follows Amos and Hosea are not only the Joels and the Habakkuks and the Micahs and others, but also the Daniels, the Ezekiels, the Jeremiahs, and so forth, as we begin to enter into this era of the written prophets. And as we go into these latter stages of the books of the Kings and Chronicles, we'll find that increasingly we'll be making reference to these men, because these were contemporaries of the events, and they give us a keen insight into God's view of the events that were taking place in the land. Some of the very notable quotes that we will find from Amos and Hosea are things that you may have heard many times in sermons and other places, but never really caught on to where they came from. Things, for example, in Amos 3:3, where he says, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" Or Amos 3:7, where he says, "The sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." How about this in Amos 4:12? You've seen this probably plastered on the side of a wall. "Prepare to meet thy God." That's a phrase you should know. Or in Amos 8:11, where it says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I shall send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. That men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Or Hosea 4:6, which says, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you." Or Hosea 10:12, he says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness and reap the fruit of unfailing love. Break up your unplowed or your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you." Or how about what Billy Graham said at Bill Clinton's first inaugural? "If you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind." And so it was that these prophets stood up against the greatest power that Israel and Judah had ever seen, at least since the days of Solomon and David. And they begin to write and pronounce these things against these kings as everlasting judgments and declarations of what God was going to do. Well, as I said, there are two sides to the story that we see here about Jeroboam. One is the outward story. We talk about the length of his reign, some 41 years, his significant military successes. He was so successful in conquering places like Hamath and Damascus to the north, to Moab to the east, so that it says the borders of his kingdom went all the way from what we would call the Euphrates River in the north, where modern Iraq is, all the way to the end of the Dead Sea into the beginnings of the Sinai wilderness. And this basically approximates the same borders that existed during the times of King David and King Solomon. That literally in the eyes of the people of that time, the kingdom had been restored to its former glory. These were, again, the golden years. Or as the beer commercials of those days said, "It doesn't get any better than this." Great wealth began to pour into the nation. The prophets speak of the palaces and the great houses that are built all over the land and the incredible wealth that is opened up to the nation. And there were some significant external factors which contributed to this. Because one of the failings of successful people is that they invariably conclude at some point, and this usually becomes the point in which their pride becomes a stumbling block, they conclude that their success is a consequence of their own selves. It was like Nebuchadnezzar, who stood over the parapets of his palace looking over the great city of Babylon and declared, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built?" And it says the Lord struck him down, and he became mad like an animal for 7 seasons. His hair began to grow at extreme rate. His fingernails began to grow to great lengths, and he went out and ate grass in the field like an animal. And it said for 7 seasons he was like that until God restored him to his kingdom. And then he declared, "I guess it's not great Babylon which I built. Maybe I owe all of this to God." But you see, that is the tendency, to think to yourself, "Well, you know, maybe I am pretty good. I didn't think I was, but maybe there's just some inherent capacity." As my mother used to always say to me, I think due to her German heritage, that I came from good stock. Anytime I would do something that she thought was exceptional, she'd point it out that I did it because I had come from good stock. I didn't know what that meant because she was raised on a farm or what it meant. But it was this idea that somehow there was a quality of blood pulsing through my body that was of just a little bit better quality than someone else's, which we all know, hopefully, that is a bunch of poppycock. Because the kingdom of Jeroboam was not something that had come as a consequence of his particularly adept leadership. Because just a few years before, the kingdom was almost at the point of total extinction. But some very dramatic things began to take place. Certainly on the external geopolitical level, things began to change dramatically. Judah, their rival to the south, had been defeated. Not because God wanted to honor Israel, but because he wanted to humble Judah. That sometimes our victories come not because God is so much on our side, he's just simply against the other guy. As God said to Israel when he destroyed the Canaanites before them, that he wasn't destroying them because Israel was such a righteous people, but because the Canaanites were such a wicked people. And later on when he brings the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, first to judge Israel and then to judge Judah. He doesn't say that I give them victory because they are godly and you aren't. I do this because you are so ungodly and because you know better. One of the things he reveals both in Hosea and also later on is that because they were God's people, he held them to a higher standard. And that's why oftentimes we as Christians get confused, because if we can look at non-Christians who seem to get away with stuff and we think, well, if they can do it, I can do it, and we try it and we get whacked. We get broken and humbled and embarrassed and humiliated. And we look at God and say, God, why do you do this to me? Because I'm your child and you let them get away with this stuff. And God's response is simply that, because you're my child. You as a parent wouldn't expect someone else's parents to take the responsibility to raise your children, would you? But because they are your children, you look at them with a different set of eyes than you look at the other whelps running around the streets. And you take responsibility to raise them and to deal with them because you have an expectation for them. We find that God began to bless Jeroboam, but not because of his righteousness. We find that the perennial enemy of the Aramites, who had come against them and held them almost to the point of extinction, were suddenly facing enemies of their own. The Assyrians began to attack at Damascus. Three consecutive kings of Syria came with their armies and whittled away the kingdom of Damascus and the Arameans, till finally when the Israelites go up against them under the leader of Jeroboam, they are hardly a shadow of their former selves, and they fall before him, and he captures Damascus and takes control of all of those territories. But not because of his own might, but because of God's might. But there was also another dynamic in here which is quite fascinating from a spiritual and historical perspective. That in the midst of all this, there suddenly comes an Assyrian king who is not like any other king of Assyria that had gone before him. And this Assyrian king was a man of peace, not war. Now, if you don't know anything about the Assyrian Empire, one thing that comes out to you is these are people who fed on brutality in warfare. Their whole culture was characterized by an intense brutality. They lived to conquer the rest of the world. They felt this was their manifest destiny. And in the midst of this, suddenly there comes this king reigning over this empire who doesn't lead a single army in combat against any other people, but becomes a promoter of peace. Question would arise to the historian, well, what happened? And amazingly, the Bible gives us the answer. In fact, we read the answer in the text. A man by the name of Jonah. Remember Jonah? The guy who took a cruise? God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh and prophesy against the people of Nineveh. And he says, I hate the people of Nineveh. God says, if you don't preach to them, I'll destroy them. He says, I want you to destroy them. And so he decides to run from God. And as he's sitting in the dining room of this cruise ship, he orders fish, not realizing that he would become fish bait himself. And after going through this harrowing experience, he's belched out. You know, it's bad enough to vomit. It's another thing to become vomit, you know. He's belched out up on the beach, and now God says, now go to Nineveh. And he says, okay, I'm going. Jonah in the third chapter, the text reads as this way. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And on the first day, Jonah started into the city and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites believed God and they declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And suddenly there came a king in Assyria who was a man of peace because he had responded to the threatening words of God's wrath against the nation. And you see, that peaceful attitude became a benefit to Israel and to all around them because, you see, peace tends to promote prosperity. The idea when people talk about how, you know, governments like to go to war because that's the way they steam up the economy is so foolish because war is an expensive proposition. War ravages economy. It drains the wealth out of an economy. But when peace comes, then all that wealth can be redirected towards things that build a nation and strengthen the infrastructure and enrich the coffers of those who rule. And so it was that this time of great peace and prosperity from the hand of God began to befall the nation. And yet, as I said, the danger is that a man like Jeroboam begins to take the credit for that which God has begun to do in the land. Now, some people have struggled with some obvious issues because here it says of him that he was an evil man. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and yet God blessed him. And just for those of you who might wonder if there's something in the original languages, in the Hebrew, the word evil is the word ra, and if you translate the word ra literally, it means evil. So we've settled that issue. He was an evil man. Okay? You can add wicked and despotic and so forth, but he's a bad guy in the eyes of God. So the question becomes, why does God bless an evil man? Doesn't God just bless good people and not bless evil people as well? Well, some have suggested that, well, he wasn't as bad as the other kings that had gone before him. But there's a better answer, I think. And I think it has more to do with the nature of God than it has to do with the ways of a man. In fact, it tells us in verse 26 that when the Lord saw how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering, there was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, in other words, because the Lord, it was not God's purpose to destroy Israel, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoshaphat. And why did he save them? Probably in response to something we studied earlier in chapter 13, where it talks about his grandfather, how his grandfather, who had come under such a crushing oppression by the nations around him, had humbled himself and cried out to God, and God said, "I will send a deliverer who will lift this oppression." And it began with his father, and it came into full fruition in the reign of Jeroboam. You know, it's an interesting dynamic that people often think that somehow we have to climb great heights in order to win God's favor and blessing. But the fact of the matter is that God says, for example, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That God simply says that any time anybody turns to me and humbles themselves and said, "God, forgive me for my sins and have mercy upon me," that God immediately is on them like white on rice. That he immediately begins to move in a profound way to bring healing and deliverance and restoration in their life, if that is sincerely is the cry of their heart. It's not something that God says you must prove to me the sincerity of your desire, because essentially there is no level of proof that can ever be equivalent to the needs that we have. And so it is that because this king, who himself was described as being evil, humbled himself, God restored and blessed and gave great grace. And to you and I, you know, that should be a great word of encouragement. Because oftentimes you and I look at ourselves and we think, well, I've messed up again. I've fallen short. I don't live up to the expectations that God has for my life. And believe me, that's kind of a misconception that God has some high expectations for you. He knows you inside and out. He has a high calling, but he doesn't have that high of expectation. But still there is in our mind that somehow that if we don't measure up, that God becomes so irritated and so disappointed and so frustrated that he stops working with us. He stops dealing with us. But we don't understand the generosity of the heart of God. We don't understand this thing of the graciousness of God, the longing and the yearning of God over us as his people. And that when we come to a sincere humbling of ourselves before him, how quick he moves to bless and to restore our lives. But I would go on to say that even though this was a time of outward glory and there was an inward decay that the prophets began to reveal to us in great detail, if we could take the time, we could go through the reading of both these books and you would have a full picture of how bad things were. Because the irony is, in the face of all of this blessing and all of this graciousness which God bestows upon them, does it create with them a heart that is appreciative and thankful? And the fact of the matter is not. And in many ways, this becomes to me really emblematic of the times in which we live. That we live in the greatest place to live on the face of the earth. I've been a lot of places, and I can tell you, there's no other place on the face of the earth I would rather live than where I live right here. I mean, we are so incredibly blessed as a people. And yet, does that blessing create in us a heart of thanksgiving and praise? Do we awake every morning and say, God, I thank you for the wonderful blessings and the grace and the goodness that you bestowed upon me? Well, what happens is somehow the blessings and the prosperings and the successes that God gives us, we begin to assume that they're somehow earned, deserved, and required. And we begin to gripe and complain when they're not there. One of the hardest things I find for Americans going into other places in the world is we live in such a convenience-oriented society that we become very irritated with other cultures that don't have those kinds of conveniences. Even in city of Europe's where you walk along and suddenly you see the toilet and it's a pay toilet on the street. What do you mean? I got to find some crazy currency to stick in this machine. And we began to kind of grouse over these kind of inconveniences. And you began to realize that we have a country that provides so much protection and so much comfort and so many things to us. But does it create us a heart of appreciation? I think it really came home to me in the Gulf War, which was, I remember that, we were cruising along as we have for years. And then suddenly the war started and our attendance started growing at a level that I have never seen before. And I talked to pastors around the nation. They said, I can't believe it. People are flowing into our churches. People are adding services. They're trying to find more seats. The places are packed out to the walls. They're just jammed with people. The day the war ended, so did the revival. Because once people felt safe, they thought, oh, good, thanks God. And they just went on with their life. Somebody once said that Americans know how to pray in emergency. They know where to go when they're in trouble. But it isn't something that really lasts. It isn't something that continues. Well, the assumption that we might get of Israel's history during this time was somehow they were just overflowing with blessings and with graces. But there were also times of calamity. We find that God began to deal with them through natural disasters. They began to have famines, they began to have droughts, they began to have locust plagues, they began to have wildfires, earthquakes. A number of cataclysmic things began to take place during these years. And as God began to call upon them and to minister to them, to seek to woo their hearts back to them, did it create that response? No, as a matter of fact, it didn't. But we find that the people continued to walk in the ways in which they had walked. And they began to look for other places and rely upon their own resources. And so eventually the prophet simply said, God is going to bring his hand of judgment against you, and he's going to destroy you decisively. One of the reasons why we have in the Bible the written prophets is for a historical record by which we can compare what God said with what happened. There are a lot of books that purport to be religious books, but the Bible is unique in this regard because it's filled with prophetic words, words that speak of future events and speaks of how they're going to take place in great detail. And that's part of the wonder of the Bible, because even books that claim to be prophetic, if you read their supposed prophecies, they're so vague and generalized that they'd be pretty easy to fulfill just simply by breathing. But these prophecies are very exact and specific, at times even naming the players. And so much so that there was a period before we had the manuscript data that we have today where critics would say, well, obviously they wrote these things after the fact, because how could they know these things? Because they weren't willing to accept the fact that God could reveal them to his prophets. As he said, I will do nothing without first revealing it to my servant the prophets. And so we read in these prophets of them saying, this is what's going to happen. The Assyrians, whom you trust in, who you think are your friends, are going to come down and they are going to conquer you. And so not only with the death of Jeroboam, but eventually with the death of this king of peace, there rises up an Assyrian king who decides that it's time to engage in conquest once again. And eventually he comes and he destroys and carries Israel away into captivity. And it is the prophet who said, they will become wanderers upon the land. You who live in your high exalted houses will find yourself having hooks put in your mouth, and you'll be drug out of the city through a break in the wall, and you'll become wanderers forever upon the earth. Well, we know historically that's exactly what happened. In fact, when you hear the phrase, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, we're talking about Israel, the nation, the northern kingdom here, who were carried away some 50 years later by the Assyrians into captivity, and their identity as tribes of Israel and the people of Israel is lost to us. It's lost to them. They become amalgamated into the mass of humanity and become a vacant people. And so it is that in light of these things, we find that the prophet calls out to them. He says in Hosea 14:1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins. Receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, our gods, to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. And then the Lord promises, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Well, there is so much that we could talk about in terms of these books, but I want to just close with a few comments about some truths, I think, that at least that I found myself gleaning from reading through the prophets and reading the life of this king. And that comes back to a point I made in the beginning, that there are certain dangers inherent in success and prosperity. That success and prosperity, as I said, promotes pride in the human heart. That's not to say that anybody who is successful or anybody who has prospered is proud. They may not now be proud, but I guarantee you there was a point in which they were. And if they are no longer proud in their prosperity, it is because God has been faithful to take them through situations and circumstances in their life which ground the pride out of them. But you see, pride tends to promote in us a pursuit of false gods. The god of power, the god of pleasure, the god of praise, not of God, but the praise of men. And the reason these things are so attractive is because amongst the community of men, this is how we tend to define ourselves. Ask any man who has lost a position, who is without a job, how he feels about himself. And unless he has discovered life in Christ beyond what is typical, he'll tell you, I feel pretty worthless right now. You take a 50-year-old man who has worked all his life for a company, going up through the line of career steps, and suddenly finds that's taken away from him, and his identity is lost. Who am I? A mother whose children suddenly grow up and leave the home, and they're no longer there for her to care for. And she goes through the identity crisis of who am I, and what purpose do I fulfill, and what do I have to contribute? All these things become factors because we live in a world which says that your value, your worth as a person is directly linked to those things which we call the emblems of success, the emblems of prosperity. And when those things are ripped away from us, we feel like the very innards of our being have been ripped out of us. But God has a better way. He really has a way, a prophylactic for pride in the heart of man. When Israel became so caught up in their identity, so wrapped up in being the mighty kingdom of Israel, being this great nation and being this wealthy people, the Lord said, this is what I'm going to do to deal with your pride. In chapter 13 of verse 5 in Hosea, the prophet said, I took care of you in a dry desert land, but when you entered the good land, you became full and satisfied, and you grew proud and forgot me. Therefore, he says in chapter 2, verse 14, so I am going again to take her into the desert again, and there I will win her back with words of love. I'm going to take her back into the desert. You see, God knows that when we get caught up in pride, what really begins to stop being present in our life is a heart of thankfulness and appreciation to God. Now, some people think the answer is, keep yourself in abject poverty and suffering, and then you'll never become proud. I wish that were true. But we become very proud of our abject suffering and poverty. We go around and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like this guy who's rich, prosperous, proud, and going to hell. I'm poor, suffering, miserable, and unhappy, and can't wait to die because I'm going to heaven. And then we wonder why the world doesn't say, I want to be just like you. We get these things all confused in our mind, that God somehow looks at suffering and says, that's what I want from you. Suffer, baby, suffer, you know. Paul said there's a balance here. I have learned to find contentment in whatever state I find myself in. He said, I've stopped defining the meaning of my life based upon whether I'm abounding or whether I'm being abased. But I am finding my identity. He says, I've discovered the secret. And what is the secret, he says, he discovered? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That I can have joy in my heart in the most difficult of circumstances, not just when things are going well. You see, it is the nature of mankind to be up when the market is up and to be down when the market is down. To be up when things are moving smoothly and everything is fitting together, and to be down when things aren't working together. I don't know if it's just me, but I find that the longer I live, the more things there are that fall apart in my life. Is it just me? I think it's the reality of our existence. The older we get, the more aware we are that things may be up today, but you know, they'd probably be down tomorrow. And you learn very quickly that if you live for the high points and hate the down points, if you live for the weekend and hate the midweek, that you go crazy. And you recognize deep in your soul that God has created me for something more significant. That somehow God has created me to have peace and joy in my heart. And that when I don't have peace in my heart, when I don't have joy in my heart, it's like driving your car without fluids. You begin to burn up very quickly. And so God says that when you get to that place where you stop being thankful to me and appreciative of me of all that I've done for you, when you lose that sense of joy and that sense of peace and that sense of contentment, what I will do is I will take you into a dry desert land. Now, you have to understand the image of the prophets and the image of Israel's minds at this time. The idea of being taken to a dry desert land was a pretty intimidating place. Whole armies died in the Judean desert. Alexander lost one of his entire armies because they tried to march through the Negev because they couldn't find water. And they just perished out there. And if you've ever been there, you know exactly why. I mean, it's like being on the moon, not being on the earth. And God says, I'll take you to a place where you're no longer satisfied. Some of you may be going through a time in your life where you feel like God has drug you out into the desert. Nothing is working. Nothing is going well for you. And you're sitting there, maybe in your heart, even cursing God. I think you need to understand that God oftentimes takes us through difficult times so that we can discover that you can be content even in difficult times. There are some of us that live lives of incredible yo-yo existences. We're being blessed and then we're being cursed, and we're being blessed and we're being cursed, and we wonder, God, what's the reason this yo-yo in my life? And I think the thing is, it's not that God is ever changing, but it's that your heart is ever changing. That we begin to close off the grace of God in our life because we determine that because of some success, because of some prospering, that we don't really need Him. We're self-sufficient now. Well, thanks God, that was great help, and I appreciate you being there when I need you, but I think I can take it from here. And God wants to bring us to a place where we recognize, God, I can never take it anywhere except You, where You allow me to go. I am ever dependent upon You. Now, the wonderful thing about our God is that He never gives up on us. In fact, even as He says in Hosea 11:8, He says to Israel, how can I give up on you, Israel? How can I abandon you? My heart will not let me do it. My love for you is too strong. But at the same time, you have to understand that our God is also very concerned with the quality of the relationship that exists between you and Him. He also says to the prophet Hosea in Hosea 2:16, He said, all this time Israel has called me their master, but the day is coming when you will call me your lover. You see, there are some of us who only understand God in terms of the rules. We only understand God in terms of the requirements. And so we may say, yeah, I recognize God as my master and I'm following all the rules. But God says, I want you to come to a place where you no longer do what you do because you have to do it, but you do it because you love me. Or as Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And the way He brings us to that place is to a point of appreciation. Sometimes that's a long journey for us, you know. I was 40 years of age when it suddenly occurred to me that for a significant period of time, called the teen years, I had made my mother's life a living hell. And I remember I was visiting her at the time, and we were sitting in the living room one day just talking, and I said, Mom, I want to tell you how sorry I am for having made that period of your life so difficult. And I'd like you to forgive me. And I want you to know how much I appreciate the fact that you put up with me all that time. And she said, you have no idea how hard it was. But you see, God wants to breathe that thankfulness in our hearts. That, Lord, it's only when I appreciate how much You do for me, how gracious You have been to me. It's only when I realize that everything that I have and everything that I'm able to accomplish is because You have given me the capacity to do it. And I'm so thankful for that, Lord. I'm so appreciative of the love that You have for me, Lord, that I want to honor You, not because by keeping the rules I'll continue to win the game, but I want to do it, Lord, despite what happens, because I love You, because You love me so much. Max Lucado referred to it as the gift of unhappiness. Anybody have a birthday coming up? We have a gift for you. It's called the gift of unhappiness. But don't open it too soon. Let me read to you what he says in regards to the gift of unhappiness, and maybe it'll give you some perspective. He says, the only ultimate disaster that can befall us, I have come to realize, is to feel ourselves to be at home on earth. As long as we are aliens, we cannot forget our true homeland. Unhappiness on earth cultivates a hunger for heaven. By gracing us with a deep dissatisfaction, God holds our attention. The only tragedy, then, is to be satisfied prematurely, to be content in a strange land, and to intermarry with Babylonians and forget Jerusalem. We are not happy here because we are not at home here. We are not happy here because we are not supposed to be happy here. We are like foreigners and strangers in this land. Then he illustrates. He says, take a fish and place him on the beach and watch his gills gasp and scales dry. Is he happy? No. Well, how do you make him happy? Do you cover him with a mountain of cash? Do you get him a beach chair and sunglasses? Do you bring him a Playfish magazine and a martini? Do you wardrobe him in a double-breasted fins and people skin shoes? Of course not. Then how do you make him happy? You put him back in his element. You put him back in the water. He will never be happy on the beach simply because he was not made for the beach. And you will never be completely happy on earth simply because you were not made for earth. Here's the dynamic that's going on in your life and my life. We're desperately trying to become as successful and as prosperous as we can possibly be in the hopes that that will make us happy. But in so doing, you're a fish out of water. The only way that you're ever going to be happy is that while you're laying there on the beach of this world, that God would continually bring you waters of refreshing out of the sea of life that will help you to endure this time that you have upon this planet. Because you're not made for time. You're made for eternity. And when we forget that, then God just stops bringing the waters of refreshment and lets us bake in the sun for a while. He leaves us to our own energies, to our own devices, our own schemings, our own ambitions, our own goals, our own hopes, our own dreams. And he says, okay, see if you can find fulfillment by reaching all your goals. I know that that's what brought me to Christ in the very beginning. I mean, it sounds kind of young in life, but at 19 years of age, I pretty much done everything that I thought was meaningful in life. Obviously, my perspectives had grown. But at that point in my life, drugs, sex, and rock and roll seemed like that's all there was. And it was surprising how quickly they no longer satisfied. And I remember sitting there in my apartment one day all by myself thinking, if this is what life is going to be, years of simply repeating all of this, getting what I want, saturating myself with it, and then saying, there's got to be more, then life isn't worth living anymore. And what difference if I live to be 50 or 60 or 70, or I die at 20? What difference does it make? Because I'll be gone and forgotten before it's all done. Just like I've forgotten friends of mine who had died in Vietnam. What difference does it make that I even lived? And at that point, you begin to realize that there is something inside of us that hears the call of heaven. There's something inside of us that's groping out for eternity. It's the heart of man, the soul of man, responding to the tunes of heaven. And as we begin to allow that hand to stretch up to God, suddenly, waters of refreshing begin to wash over our souls. I will never forget the day I asked Jesus Christ in my heart. To say that it changed my life forever is to understate the reality. The reality was the person I used to be died that day, and somebody else came to life. And every time I forget that he is the source of refreshment, every time he leaves me on the beach there with gills flapping, scales drying, I remember what it was like when the waters refreshing first flowed over my body. And I say, as David said when he was lying on that dry beach after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Paul said, I have discovered the secret. My worth, my identity, my meaning, my significance is not found in my successes, nor is it dashed by my failures. It is found in my relationship with the everlasting God. It was Augustine who wrote, the 5th century, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Your restless heart may drive you to all sorts of ends looking for answers, but it will continue to be restless until it finds its rest in thee. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take the truth of these things that we have considered this morning and that you would drive them deep into the centers of our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, that when we become a people who hear your word and then we turn away as if a man turning away from his own reflection in the mirror, and as James said, we forget what manner of men we are. That we become hearers of your word, but not doers. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would become so compelling, so constraining in our lives, that we would not only hear your word, but we would find ourselves living it. Because, as Peter said, Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. Send your waters of refreshing upon our dry, parched souls so that we might be satisfied with the living waters from heaven. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.